Father, you have spoken to us as your word is read, and so we ask now, please, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would use me and my voice to speak to us, and we ask that by your Spirit, your word would be effective in our hearts, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Sometimes people make a joke about being perfect. I couldn't get out of my mind the fact that every time I teach a scripture class in Randwick Public School, there'll always be one sort of 10 or 11-year-old girl who will say, "Oh yes, I'm perfect, there's nothing wrong with me." She's joking, of course, but that's the image that I have in my mind. They seem to be the ones who'll crack the joke about being perfect. But what would perfection actually look like in a person? I mean, sure, they'd be nice and patient and kind, and I guess they'd have a lot of friends. But what about when they were dealing with a very time-consuming fool who was keeping them from getting to do what they needed to do? I mean, how would a perfect person handle this? Or when they're working out how much money to give away to those who are in need, because their own family would have needs, and yet the needs out there are endless. So how would a perfect person balance these demands on their purse? Or when they were the victim of injustice, and they're dealing with someone who is hostile toward them and perhaps more powerful, what would perfection look like in circumstances like that? It's really not easy to figure such things out. Jesus gives us the aim today of being perfect, chapter 5, verse 48. So he's going to paint some brushstrokes for us of what that might look like. He begins, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth." He's quoting the Old Testament law, the law that God gave to ancient Israel to govern their nation. Some of the laws in ancient Israel that you can read in the first five books of the Bible seem to be laws that the society would implement as like a criminal law. That's what this seems to be. Others are more laws of the heart. Jesus, I believe, agrees that this law was appropriate to implement for ancient Israel, since Jesus, of course, as the second person of the Trinity, is the one who gave it. But Jesus says here that in this new kingdom of God that he is announcing in the Sermon on the Mount, an eye for an eye is not to be the law of our heart. Are you a part of Jesus' kingdom? Then an eye for an eye is not to be the law of your heart or of mine. Instead, Jesus says, verse 39, do not resist an evil person. Perhaps a better translation is, do not set yourself against an evil person. If anyone slaps you, Jesus says, on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also. This is where we get the saying, turn the other cheek, as well as, in verse 41, going the extra mile. Jesus gives here three examples of not setting ourselves against the evil person: the slap on the cheek, the suing for your shirt, and then the going of the extra mile. The one thing I noticed about these as I thought about them is none of these are cases where we are overpowered. They're cases where we've got a choice about how we will respond to the wrong that's being done to us. So this is about how we use our agency. In each case, Jesus says, don't try to get your own back, but instead, offer more to the wrongdoer. Turn the other cheek. Give them your coat as well. The famous example of the person who forces you to go an extra mile relates to a practice that was common in the ancient world and which the experts tell us originated in Persia, in Iran. The authorities, for example, soldiers, could commandeer a person who might just be going about their daily business, and maybe they would have an animal as well, and they could commandeer them to help carry a burden. So you could imagine you'd be in town, you'd be going about your daily life, and the soldier would come and they'd say, "You there, I need a load of firewood moved to the next town. You've got to come and carry this firewood for a mile." Now, apparently this was legal, but it would have been very annoying, strenuous, and time-consuming. If it were me, I wouldn't be feeling especially warm toward the soldier. But Jesus says, when I get to the end of my allotted mile and the soldier says, right, you can put it down there, we're to say, oh, look, wouldn't bother me to take it an extra mile. Can I help you out with that? Don't you think that by the end of that extra mile, both you and the soldier would be feeling better about one another? Choosing to overcome evil with good is game-changing. Now, not always. There are some who will take advantage and just think you're a silly person. But often, overcoming evil with good will transform a relationship. As I said, these are cases where we have a choice on how to respond. They're not cases where we're overpowered completely. The examples Jesus gives are not necessarily life and death situations. However, there are examples where Christians have applied Jesus' words at the cost of their lives. On the 8th of January 1956, this is a story many of you will know, five American missionaries were killed by the Huarani tribe in Ecuador, a group that they were seeking to bring the gospel to. Though they had already had some dealings with these tribesmen, and those dealings had been friendly, something happened politically inside the tribe which had caused this retaliation towards the outsiders, and these five young American men were all speared to death. The funny thing was these missionaries were actually carrying guns. Right? Well, they were American missionaries after all. Jim Elliot, one of those missionaries, actually fired the gun into the sky at the time when he was being attacked. He was hoping to scare away the attackers, but that was not effective. The others didn't use their guns at all. They had all agreed that they would not seek to harm these tribesmen, even though they knew that this was a violent group of people where payback was a regular occurrence. It's a remarkable story, isn't it? That these Christian men had decided that they would not resist if they were attacked in these circumstances. Do not set yourself against an evil person. We've seen some examples of how we can do it in day-to-day life. There are circumstances where it has cost Christians their lives. Well, the next section extends the idea even further. Not only are we not to set ourselves against an evil person, but we're actually to love them. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Let's just get one thing straight. The Old Testament says to love your neighbour. It does not say to hate your enemy. That is an implication which people wrongly drew. In fact, right inside the Old Testament law in Exodus 23, a section you would have read a few weeks ago, if you've been following the reading plan on the back of the service outline, we read this, Exodus chapter 23, verse 4. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering in the field, be sure to return it. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you falling down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help them with it. Such a good example of what makes the world a better place, isn't it? Imagine this is somebody that you have had run-ins with, right? It's someone you don't see eye to eye to. But you see them by the side of the road one day and they've got a flat tire and they don't know what to do. You stop and help. So when Jesus says, love your enemies, he's expanding a principle that had been given to Moses. But not just when your enemy is an obvious need with a flat tire, but rather at all times we are to love them and desire the best for them and pray for them. Three comments on this. Firstly, Jesus' command here is not to love all people, it's to love our enemy, and there is a difference. The Bible does say to do good to all people as we've had opportunity, but that doesn't mean anything unless you actually do specific good to specific people. And Jesus says he wants us to single out our enemies for loving treatment. Enemies are a higher priority than someone with whom we have no existing relationship. He also says to pray for those who persecute you. And this is very important because this is where every one of us today can get started on loving our enemy, because every single person can pray for a person. Now, you might not personally know anyone that you regard as an enemy, but in our dangerous world, we know of people whom we fear or dislike. We need to be praying for those people, that God would bless them, that he would lead them to Christ, and that he would make them well disposed toward us. Can I suggest that the most hated person on the planet, whoever that may be, should be the most prayed for person on the planet? So I want to challenge us to pray for an enemy today. That is something that all of us can do. And this is a good example of where prayer can change the prayer. So beware, you'll feel differently about this person after you've prayed for them. Are you ready for that? Why should we love our enemies? Well, briefly, in verse 45, because our Heavenly Father loves his enemies and we should resemble our Heavenly Father. This really is what Christian maturity is. It's a closer and closer resemblance to our Heavenly Father. And that's what's meant in verse 48 when Jesus says to be perfect. People get nervous about this verse where Jesus says be perfect. It sounds like a very high bar, and it is. But don't you think in a strange way it could be liberating to be invited to be perfect? Jesus is saying don't be satisfied with merely conventional goodness, loving those who love you. But instead, go all out to be like God. We are told these days, and by the way, it happens in every era, to be moderate in our religion, aren't we? For example, if you're 20 years old and you're hanging out with Christians, you've read some Christian books, you go to talks and conferences, you're getting a bit excited about what Jesus has done and about being in Christian community, your parents may well say something to you like this: "Oh, look, son," or "look, daughter, it's great what's happened to you. I'm glad to see that you got this meaning in your life from your religion, but do us a favor, please, don't let it get too extreme." Have you heard that? In current day Australia, we use a word, extremism, as a bad thing in any religion. The assumption seems to be that any religion in a moderate form is all right, but that any extreme is a bad thing. However, that doesn't fit with what Jesus says here, does it? He wants us to be perfect. He wants us to be swinging for the fences when it comes to obeying God's commands and trying to be like him. The truth is that if you have a religion where the extreme form is really bad, that means that the moderate form must be moderately bad. Whereas if you start with something good, like Christianity, then taking it to the extreme can only be a good thing. That's where you find perfection, being like God. So when Jesus says, be perfect, let's not be discouraged and think, oh, I'll never make that. Jesus is showing us the way. He's giving us permission to try to be like God. I mean, that's grace itself, isn't it, to invite imitation. It can be very annoying, can't it, when someone imitates you and does a bad job of it. But Jesus is calling us his children, and he's inviting us to try to be like his heavenly Father. Now, the chapter division obscures the link to the next verse in chapter 6, verse 1, but I'm sure that it's linked in Jesus' mind with 5:48. You see, he's just said to be perfect, try to be impressively good. But then he says, but don't do your righteousness so other people will see you. You might have heard the old soundbite that preachers use on this verse: secrecy safeguards sincerity. Are you doing it to impress other people, in which case you've got to advertise it? Or are you doing it for your heavenly Father who sees everything? Jesus gives three examples of secrecy safeguarding sincerity. This week we're just looking at one: giving to the needy. Now notice that he just assumes that we'll be giving to the needy. It's just an assumption. But he says, make sure you're doing it in secret, so you're doing it for the right reasons. And I want you to notice that it says here that our Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward us. The underlying word actually means repay. God will repay us for helping the needy. He'll make sure we're not out of pocket. This makes me think of Catherine's parents and her late father in particular, who have helped our family a lot over the years. In view of all the help they've given, they would have been perfectly within their rights on those occasions when we might have ducked down to the pharmacy to buy, you know, to pick something up for them, or when we've organised an Uber for them and been out of pocket for $41. They would have been quite within their rights to assume that our out-of-pocketness was just covered by the help that they'd given us. But no, the following day there would always be a bank transfer for $41. It's the same with God. He's given us everything. He doesn't need to be reimbursing us for our expenses. But he is so passionate about helping the needy that he wants to reimburse us. That seems to be what Jesus is teaching here, isn't it? Now, you and I do need to give to support the ministry of the church, but helping the needy is something different. My favourite mode of helping the needy is through Anglican Aid, used to be called the Archbishop's Appeal, which does international aid projects through church channels. The Christian charities are often better in terms of getting a larger percentage of our money to the people who need them on the ground, but that's an issue that requires vigilance. Now today, as I mentioned, we're going to see a video from the Boardmans in Kelso. We support them through Bush Church Aid. It's church ministry that we support. The money goes to support the minister, who is generally not the poor. However, this is taking the gospel to places which would otherwise be gospel poor. That is, they couldn't afford their own gospel minister. So these are some of the opportunities we have to give to the needy. In conclusion, I just want you to notice that the expression "your Father in heaven," which Jesus used first back in chapter 5, verse 16, has now begun to appear regularly through the Sermon on the Mount. It appears three times in this passage. It's almost casual, isn't it, the way Jesus assumes that we're now in this relationship where the God of the universe has become our Father. We don't deserve to be called children of God. And yet, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what we have become. We've seen today that to be perfect is to show a family resemblance to our Heavenly Father. Is that something that you are actively cultivating? We've seen how we're to respond to evil, that we're to love our enemies, and I've left each one of us a challenge to pray for an enemy today. Finally, it's just been assumed that we'll be giving to the needy. And how can we not, when God has promised not to leave us out of pocket? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge the amazing privilege we have to call you in that way. Please, Father, by your grace, by the Spirit at work in us, make us more and more like you each day. We ask, Father, please, that you would help us this day to pray for our enemies. Please make us generous, knowing that you will reimburse us. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.